Yes, church discipline. Those two words probably conjure up all kinds of interesting scenarios and pictures in your mind. We've all heard some horror stories about what church discipline looks like. In fact, the word confrontation is probably one of the most unliked words in the dictionary. How many of you really, really dislike confrontation? Let me see your hands. Yeah. The rest of you, we're going to get your heads checked. Because confrontation is not something that normal people really enjoy a whole lot of, either having to confront somebody or being confronted. And so this morning we're going to look at several passages of Scripture that really give us instruction on how to go about confrontation when it's necessary. And as we study these passages, it's always helpful to ask six different questions. I can't count this morning. Six different questions. Five of them start with a W. It's who, what, where, when, and why. Those five W's. And an H question, how. Okay, so as we study these passages of Scripture, we're going to ask and answer those six different questions as we go through the morning. The title of my message this morning is Caring Enough to Confront. And truly, it is an act of love, as we're going to see this morning. It is an act of care and concern for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ when we do have to take that uncomfortable step of confronting somebody. First of all, let me say that the passages that we're going to deal with this morning specifically deal with conflict that's a result of sin. Now, I guess you could probably make an argument that all conflict is a result of sin, going back to the original sin of Adam and Eve. But specifically this morning, we're going to deal with a specific sin in the life of a believer, either in you or in somebody else, that is causing the conflict. Now, last week, Nathan did an excellent job unpacking the fact that our sinful desires, or even sometimes good desires that become idols in our life, can cause conflict as well. We're not going to deal with anything of those nature. Nathan did a great job unpacking that last week for us. So we're specifically going to focus in on conflict that comes in our lives as a result of a specific willful act of disobedience, or maybe we didn't realize we were sinning, but it was a specific act of sin. So first of all, that's what we're going to focus on, specific confrontation or conflict that's a result of sin. Secondly, we're going to spend the majority of our time dealing with what you might call step one of the church discipline process as it's laid out in Scripture. And really, church discipline is really a horrible name for it, I think, anyway. It really should be called restoration process, because that is the goal of any confrontation when we follow Scripture, is to restore a relationship with somebody when it's been damaged, when there's conflict occurred. The goal always has to be reconciliation or restoration. And so those are the first two things I want to keep in mind. Now, these passages of Scripture, there's way more that we could spend much more time on. I'm not going to have time to unpack it all. But according to Peacemaker Ministries, 90% of all conflict that we might find ourselves in with somebody can be solved with a simple one-on-one confrontation. I say simple, it's easy to just throw that word simple out, but with a confrontation, just one-on-one, going to the person and saying, hey, here's the issue, here's what happened. And 90% of the conflict can be resolved at that point. 9% requires going to step two, which is basically repeating step one, but taking a couple of people with you. Okay, so 99% of all conflict should end there. That means that only 1% ever has to escalate beyond that and be dealt with in some sort of public forum, as we're going to see here in this passage. And so if we keep that in mind, you know, it's not as big and scary as it might seem. And you know what? The processes that you might have heard about, or that I've heard about, of somebody being churched, brought before the church and made to confess their sins, and if they don't toe the line, they get kicked out. We're going to see that that's really not something that this passage of Scripture is talking about. Too many times, we as believers, we write people off. We wash our hands with them, and we often treat it as a way to kick people out of the church who are either difficult, and maybe their lives are a little bit messed up, and we don't want to have to deal with them anymore. So too many times, it seems like we kick people out. When you might say, well, Jesus said you're supposed to treat those people like a pagan or a tax collector. Well, that is true. But let me ask you, how did Jesus treat pagans and tax collectors? Well, in Luke chapter 15, 1 and 2, we see that he spent his time with them. He ate with them. He showed his love and compassion to them. And so as we, if this process does happen to escalate to the point where you have to bring somebody before a church and address it in front of people, it should always still be in the name of reconciliation and restoration. And as we would treat any of the unbelievers that might be not a part of our church, we want to pursue them with God's love and mercy and grace. Well, conflict, let's be honest this morning, conflict is a topic that hits very close to home here at our church, doesn't it? I know I wasn't a part of our church during those dark days, but I can safely say from the stories that I've heard and some of the accounts that you've shared with me that it was the sin in the life of some believers that caused much of the conflict. In fact, this morning, if you're in conflict with another believer, there's a good chance that sin is involved. And this conflict is very costly to the body of Christ. In fact, according to Peacemaker Ministries, born-again Christians in the U.S. file 4 to 8 million lawsuits every year. Often they're against other Christians, which of course is strictly prohibited. Paul speaks against that, of Christians taking another Christian to court. But unfortunately, many of those 4 to 8 million lawsuits are between believers. And that costs $20 to $40 billion a year. Conflict. There are approximately 19,000 major scarring church conflicts in the U.S. alone each year. That's an average of 50 per day. 50 per day. You know, there's no wonder why we have an ever-exploding population of de-churched people, isn't it? When they see the type of conflict that arises within our churches. This statistic amazed me. 30% of Christians who are currently married have gone through a divorce, which is virtually the same percentage of our general population. Conflict in our homes. 1,500 pastors leave their ministry assignments every month, not every year, but every month in the U.S. because of conflict, burnout, or moral failure. And this costs the church $684 million every year. And that says nothing to the cost that it does, that it costs the advancement of the kingdom of God in our world, or the carnage of interpersonal relationships that are left behind as a result of conflict. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. This is the main text that we're going to look at. We're continuing our Blessed Are the Peacemakers series this morning. Matthew chapter 18. You know, I don't know about your Bible, but my Bible right above verse 15 has a little subtitle. It says, Dealing with Sin in the Church. You know, I find that a little interesting because the church hasn't even been formed yet, but Jesus is giving some instructions on how to deal with conflict in the church. That we ought to take note of that. The church hasn't even been formed yet officially. In fact, he only has unveiled this brand new concept of the church two chapters earlier in chapter 16, verse 18. And it's that passage that famously Jesus says, he was referring, I believe, to himself, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the church isn't even really formed until the book of Acts, of course. But already Jesus is laying the foundation for how to deal with conflict. Let's read it, verse 15, and we'll read on through verse 22. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two or others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Would you pray with me? God, we come to you this morning. asking for your help on this very difficult subject. Lord, none of us likes confrontation, and yet it's a reality, it's a fact of life because of our sinful nature, our desires that wage within us, and Lord, even our sinful behavior, God, that conflict is going to be a result. Lord, help us to take you seriously at your word. We acknowledge that your ways are higher than our ways. And Lord, even when it seems very uncomfortable and very difficult to go to somebody and to confront them, God, it's a command. Lord, help us to learn from your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would remove me out of the way. Lord, may I not get in the way of what your word is truly speaking to us this morning. May I only speak the truth that you would have me share this morning. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Again, we're going to ask and answer the questions who, what, where, when, why, and how when it comes to confrontation. And as we look at this passage, who should be confronted and who should do the confronting? There's kind of two aspects of this here. Who is it that should be confronted and who should do the confronting? Well, the word there in our Bible says brother. That means a fellow Christ follower, another believer. This is somebody who claims to be a Christian. It's clear in this passage that we are to confront fellow Christians when they are behaving in a way that is contrary to God's word. Now, did you know that God's word does not command Christians to confront non-Christians about their sinful behavior? I don't believe it does. I believe it tells us to confront them about their sinful nature. Because if we just confront somebody's behavior, that leads to legalism because it teaches that if somebody can just fix this sinful behavior that they're doing, they will somehow be made right with God. And that's what the Pharisees were all about. They were all about the external things. I believe God's more concerned about our hearts. In fact, in Romans 6:6-7, it speaks that it is the old self or our sinful nature that causes us to be slaves to sin, which is sinful behavior. So those that are around us who don't have a relationship with Christ, they don't claim to follow Christ in any way, they're slaves to sin. Their sinful behavior is a natural progression because their sinful nature has not yet been redeemed by God. That's why I don't expect Christian behavior from non-Christians. That's just me, but I don't tend to correct unbelievers who might use foul language around me. I don't want to in any way try to present to them that if they just change their language, then they're somehow more right with God. I believe, you know, there's sensitivity. If my kids are with me, I might ask them to, tone it down or something. I also don't necessarily boycott companies that may support things that I don't believe that I don't agree with. Because the concept is if somebody cleans up their language around me, does that make them any more right with God? No, it doesn't. In fact, Colossians 4, 5 and 6 tells us to be wise in the way that we act towards outsiders and to make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. See, too many times I believe we get offended by the sinful behavior of non-Christians while we turn a blind eye to the sinful behavior of Christians. Well, you know, guess what? People who are non-Christians, they don't really have a choice. The Bible says that they're slaves to sin. Believers, now, they have a choice. Well, let's move on here this morning. There's another person involved. The other person, the other who in the confronting is you. Notice that it doesn't say, go tell your pastor and let him do the confronting, or go to one of the deacons and they'll take care of it all for you. No, it's you. This is the obligation, the responsibility of each and every believer. When we see somebody who is fallen into a sin, it is our responsibility to go to them and lovingly confront. We'll talk more about that in how we do that in a little bit. But there is a qualification. In fact, Galatians 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So in other words, if the person who confronts the other believer needs to be walking in the Spirit of God and under the control of the Holy Spirit. And again, we'll talk more about this when we answer the question of how. How should we go about confronting somebody? Well, what is it that we're supposed to confront? You know, this passage of Scripture I've heard used a lot. We were talking about this in our staff meeting as we were kind of planning out this series. A lot of times we'll pull out Matthew 18. Well, you know, if somebody said something you didn't like and you were irritated by, well, just go to them. And you know, that's not really what this passage says. This passage is talking about sins. And in fact, it's a Greek word that is transliterated hamartia. I don't know if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it's hamartia. That's how it looks to me, so that's how I was going to say it. And it literally means to miss the mark. In fact, it's the most common, one of the most common words used in the New Testament to describe when talking about sin. In fact, it's the same word that's used in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, but it seems in the church that the most common sin that we hear about being confronted is sexual in nature, isn't it? Well, what about, of course, that's a very serious problem that unfortunately is characteristic in a lot of our churches today. But so is greed, envy, strife, deceit, gossip, arrogance, disobedience to parents. By the way, that list is found in Romans 1, 29 through 30. There's another list in Galatians 5. Verse 19 through 21, it says, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. But we don't often hear about those sins being confronted in the lives of believers, do we? I'm just saying. But what is it? What is that word sin as we look back at verse 15? Some of your Bibles might say sin, just sins. If a brother sins, go and point out the fault. Some of your translations may say against you. Well, the word there in the Greek again is the word eis, E-I-S, eis, that means to, towards, or among. And I believe that it means all three. It means that if somebody sins against me, or if somebody among me sins, then it's my responsibility to go to them. And so against us, against me, against you, among you, that's the concept behind this Greek word. And in verse 15, it says, go and show him his fault. And that word fault is the same Greek word that's used in John 16:8, where Jesus is speaking of the role of the Holy Spirit. And he says, Jesus says, when he, meaning the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world of sin. He will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. So quite literally, we as Spirit-controlled believers, when we go and we lovingly confront somebody who is caught in a sin, then we actually act in teamwork with the Holy Spirit to help convict somebody of their sin. And again, you might ask, well, what if it's not really a sin? I'm just kind of irritated by what the person said, or maybe they're not matching up to my expectations. Again, this passage, I believe, specifically deals with sinful issues. That doesn't mean that because somebody said something or irritated, if it's not a specific sin or whatever, that you shouldn't go to the person. It's just beyond the scope of this passage, I believe. This passage specifically deals with the sinful nature that causes us to have confrontation. Well, where should this confrontation take place? Now, this is very important. Verse 15. Going back to verse 15 again, it says, just between the two of you. That means it's supposed to happen in private. In fact, the Greek word there is monos, which means alone. This is something that happens when nobody else is around, and nobody else could possibly be brought into the matter. 1 Peter 4:8. This is a great verse. In fact, sometimes we hear about this verse, and we hear it a lot of times in relation to conflict. Peter says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And as I was looking and researching what this passage is really saying, it doesn't mean, well, you just really, really love them, and so you just kind of turn a blind eye and you don't do anything about it. But the word covers in this passage does not mean to turn a blind eye to, or to sweep it under the rug, or to glaze over it. It means to hide, or to veil or to hinder the knowledge of. And so what I believe it's saying in that passage is that if we love this person, we need to demonstrate it by covering it for the person, that we don't tell anybody else about it. But once we've made it right with them, the issue is over. It's sealed. We don't go and we don't explain it to somebody else. But if we love that person, we demonstrate our love for them by not sharing that with other people. Well, when should we confront? This passage doesn't really give us any specific illustrations or timetables as to when you should do it. Not immediately. Wait till you get a good night rest and you're not crabby there's nothing in there that says that. But I believe there is a matter of urgency about it. But it's important, I believe, to keep a few things in mind when timing your confrontation with that person. First of all, what is my attitude? How am I reacting out of anger, hurt, or frustration because of what this person has done? And if I do, confronting at that at the wrong time could cause the situation to escalate. And I could be guilty of returning a sinful behavior with another sinful reaction or an overreaction. Proverbs 15:1 tells us that a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. So keep in mind, what does my heart look like in this? Am I prone to fly off the handle in dealing with this? Because remember, the passage in Galatians 6:1 says that we're to restore somebody gently. Another question to ask yourself, is my heart prepared? Do I have the right motives? Am I confronting this person for my benefit or for theirs? Do I have just an axe to grind? I just want to make sure that they know how ticked off I am at what they did. Or is it really for their benefit, their restoration, both with me and also with God if it's a sin issue? Well, why should we confront? Why is it that we should do this very hard and difficult thing of confronting somebody? First of all, we're commanded to do so. If you were to diagram verse 15, how many of you enjoy diagramming sentences in English? Several of you, okay, English majors. If you were to diagram a sentence, remember when you have a command, there's an understood subject in the sentence. So if you were to diagram that sentence, you'd put you in a parenthesis, right? I mean, at least that's maybe they've changed it, but that's when I diagram sentences. If there's a command like, Kevin, go outside and feed the dog, whatever. Then that wouldn't be understood. But just go feed the dog. That would be you in parentheses, and the verb would be go. That's kind of the same thing here. We can see that Matthew is writing. He says, go. Go and point out the fault. So the subject is you. We are commanded. We are commanded to go. So when we observe obvious sin in the life of another believer, we are obligated to lovingly confront them. Secondly, unresolved conflict always escalates. It always escalates. When we don't resolve it, it goes one of two different ways. Peacemaker Ministries has a diagram that they call the slippery slope. I'm going to have them put it up here on the screen to illustrate what happens when conflict goes unresolved. First of all, there's on the far left, I don't know if you can read it very well or not, but it says in the blue shaded section, it says escape responses, okay? Just the first, coming from center, the first response there is denial, okay? One way to escape conflict is pretend it's not there. I'm just not even going to think about it. We're just going to move on, I'll be fine. Just let me cool down. We just deny it's there, okay? The second one coming down is flight. Okay? We avoid the person. We if we see them in the grocery store aisle, we quickly go down the pasta aisle or some other place where we don't have to run into that person. We see them come at church, we avoid, we sit on the other side of the church. Whatever it is, we avoid them completely. It's flight. In extreme cases, when conflict goes unresolved, it can lead to suicide. Okay? Obviously, suicide, not a great way to deal with conflict. Okay? On the other side, we have attack responses. Okay? There's assault. Now, this is not necessarily just physical. Assault can be verbal. We can verbally assault directly to them or to other people. The next one there in the middle is litigation. If it's a situation where property or money or something is involved, we can take legal action against them, attacking them financially, hitting them in their wallet. And again, on the far extreme on the right there, murder. Dealing with conflict with murder. Okay? Unresolved conflict hurts the body of Christ, though, ultimately. That's one of the biggest reasons. It does harm to the body of Christ. Ephesians 4. If you have your Bible again, turn to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus here, Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. He says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So when we have conflict within the body, that damages, it harms the body of Christ. You know, when we have issues, health issues in our body, it's a disease. You know, it blows my mind that something like cancer can be in our body and fight against itself. Doesn't it boggle your mind when you think about cancer, that I could have something in my body that would kill me? That's what conflict in the body of Christ is. It's something that's a part of the body, and yet it's causing damage to another part of the body. So unresolved conflict always hurts the body of Christ. But you know what? The good news is that resolving conflict glorifies God. Well, how is that? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says that if we trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, and in all our ways we acknowledge Him, He will make our paths straight. And so if we put our trust in the Lord and say, "God, I really don't want to have to go confront this person. I really don't. But I'm going to trust You that Your ways are higher than my ways, and I'm going to do the difficult thing because Your word commands me to do it." When we do that, He receives glory, because we've trusted in Him and not ourselves. It also shows that we love Him. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Well, we've seen this morning that confrontation is a command. It's the obligation, it's the responsibility of every believer. And when we obey that difficult, difficult command to help confront, we show that we love God by keeping His commands. Well, how is it that we should confront then? If you got me, it's a command, I got to do it. How in the world am I supposed to do this? Well, the Bible gives us some great things. In fact, Peacemaker Ministries once again gives us what they call the four G's when dealing with conflict. First of all, as we kind of just said, it glorifies God. So look for ways that you can glorify God through resolving this conflict. Ask yourself the question, how can I please and honor the Lord in this situation? How could confronting this person, how could it glorify God? Maybe it's because if this person is trapped in a habitual sin, maybe it's you being faithful to the Holy Spirit and going to the person and helping them will be the step that helps them break that sinful habit, thereby God receiving glory because we have another believer who's no longer trapped in a habitual sin. The second one, get the log out of your own eye. That's a big one. Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is what gives us this instruction. Make sure that we're not guilty of the same thing or worse. You know, nothing could be more uncomfortable than going and sitting down with somebody and saying, "Hey, you know, here's the deal." And they go, "Well, you do it all the time. You're right." So do some self-examination. Look at yourself. Scripture says before you go try to pick the speck out of somebody's eye, make sure you take the plank out of your own eye. That's the Matthew 7 passage. Also, the passage that that Nathan spoke on last week, James 4, 1 through 3. Make sure it's not just some desire that you've created to become an idol in your own life. And that's what's driving this conflict. The third one, gently restore. We mentioned this, Galatians 6:1 says that we should gently restore somebody. How do we do that? Just quickly, just a couple of things. Pray. Pray for humility. Pray for wisdom. Pray for the other person. Just in general, pray. Nothing of eternal significance ever happens outside of prayer, and that same thing is true when we have to lovingly confront somebody. Ask God to give you the words to say, the humility to not posture yourself in such a way that you appear judgmental, but that you are lovingly wanting to help them. Plan it out. Plan your words carefully. In fact, think about how you would want to be confronted if this were you. Flip the thing around. If you were the person that was having the situation going on in your life, how would you want to be confronted? An important thing to do also is to anticipate likely reactions. You know, it may not go well. So anticipate that it could go south. It could sour the relationship even further. Plan appropriate responses. That's important so that we don't have that harsh word that ends up stirring up more anger. Plan out what the exchange could look like. Make sure you choose the right time and place. You know, it's not a good thing to, you know, they've just had a rough day. That's probably not the best time to say, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? you know, ask them if they've got some time, if they mind, set an appointment kind of thing maybe. Maybe go over to their house or whatever it is. Just choose the right time and place that will make it as comfortable for both of you. It's not going to be a pretty exciting, fun thing to do. So plan the right time and the place. Assume the best about the person. That's so hard to do. So many times we built up this big case in our mind. We think we know. All we ought to do is we know what behavior they did, but we don't know the motivation. They may not have been trying to hurt us. They may not have intentionally done what they've done. So we need to assume the right things about the person. In fact, Proverbs 18:17, this is an important, I keep this in my mind, especially even if somebody comes to me about an issue. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The first to present his case seems right, till another comes forward and questions him." We don't know what's going on in their head, what caused them to have the type of situation occur in their life. Very, very carefully listen to the person. Listen. Don't be sitting there formulating what you're going to say next while they're talking. Listen to what they're saying. Proverbs 18:13 says, "He who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame." Okay? So listen to the person. Ephesians 4:29 says that we are to speak only to build others up. This is not your time to trash them, to tear them down, to make them feel like they could dangle their feet off the edge of a postage stamp. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." And then we need to ask the person for feedback. Hey, you know, what do you think about what I've just shared with you? You know, give them some time to process them, but let them maybe give you some feedback about what you've just said, because you might be completely off base. And we need to recognize our limits. You know, it's only God who can change hearts. We can go to the person having prayed up and everything, and that person may choose to disregard what you've said, and they may choose to continue living in that pattern. The fourth G is to go and be reconciled. You know, it's not always the case that a quick one-and-done confrontation will solve everything. This requires a pursuit of that person. Don't settle for a superficial truce. We just won't talk about it anymore, and we'll just, you know, kind of, you know, agree to go our separate ways or avoid each other. But we are to actively pursue reconciliation. And we're to forgive the other person just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. And you know what? That's the gospel at work in resolving conflict. When we make peace with another believer, we are living out the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have offended us. The reason we're able to forgive them is because we have been forgiven. And that's the implications of the gospel in everyday life. We don't have the capacity to forgive somebody, but because Christ has forgiven us, if we're a child of God, we have the capacity to forgive somebody else. I'd encourage you to make four specific comments or commitments to this person. Maybe even make them verbally to them. I will not think about, dwell on, or brood over this incident. I'm not going to just sit there and stew in it and think about all the rotten things you've done to me and what pain you've caused me. I'm not going to think about it anymore. Second one, I will not bring up this incident and use it against you. The third, I will not talk to others about this incident. And the fourth one, I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. Now that one, I don't know if I always agree with that, because I believe that there can be the type of conflict that can completely change a relationship forever. It doesn't mean that you hate the person, but it can so change the dynamics of the relationship that, so to the best of your ability, you will not allow that incident to stand between somebody or hinder your personal relationship with them. Well, this morning, in a room this size with this many people, I guarantee you that some of us are in conflict with somebody, maybe even in this very room. And maybe it's due to sin in your own life or sin in the life of somebody else. Now, we didn't spend any time this morning on what do we do when we're confronted? What's our reaction supposed to be? What is it? What is it I'm supposed to do when I'm confronted? But this morning, maybe there's conflict in your life and it's eating you alive. As I've been speaking, God has brought a person or an issue to mind. And you see it and you know that you've got to deal with it. I want to encourage you to live out the ways of Jesus. You know, they're counterintuitive. In Jesus' economy, everything's flipped upside down. The last are going to be first. The first are going to be last. It doesn't make any sense. You think, we're going to resolve conflict by going to the person and confronting them? That doesn't seem right. God's ways are not our ways. 2 years ago, Suzanne and I had the privilege of planting a church in the Atlanta area while we were still there. And it was a tremendous, amazing experience, a real faith builder. But we began meeting with a core group of 30 or so people in January of 2009. And we just met in a home, having a Bible study and kind of talking about what God was leading us to do. Well, finally, it came to the point where we were going to have our first public service. And we had our first public service on Sunday, March 8th of 2009. Well, guess what? On Monday, March 9th, we dealt with sin in the life of one of the believers of our core group. We made a decision that we were going to commit to living out the ways of God, the ways of Jesus, as he lays it out in Scripture. We had a member of our core group who had been dealing with a sin issue in his life. It was not the first time he had been confronted. In fact, step one had already come and gone. And we, as new pastors, brand new, we'd never pastored a church as the primary people responsible for leading a congregation of people, had to sit down in the living room and confront somebody lovingly with their sin. It is not a fun thing to do. But, you know, we saw God work in that life. I wish I could tell you that everything was rosy and perfect when we walked out of there. Relationally, things were much better. There was an issue between two families in our church because of the sinful behavior of one of the members of one of the families. And we went to them and lovingly shared this process with them. And you know, it's not fun. But God used that in the life of this man to begin what I believe will ultimately free him from an addiction. Well, do you believe that Jesus can heal the conflict that you're experiencing right now? Do you believe that he is more than enough for you? You know, nothing, the Bible says, nothing is impossible with him. Some of you might be living in that denial quadrant up there. If I just don't think about it, I'll be fine. You're pretending that there's no conflict, or you're running away from it. You're avoiding the person who you have the conflict with. Maybe you were praying that this person wouldn't even come to church today because they're a part of our fellowship. Maybe they're at another church. Perhaps it's conflict that has lingered for years. Some of you might be attacking the other person, maybe not physically, but you've been talking about it with all kinds of other people, letting them know what happened between you. Those are all wrong responses to conflict. There's only one right way to deal with conflict, and it's God's way. And he's laid it out for us. Do you care enough to confront? Maybe you want to come to the front as we sing just a moment or two and ask God to give you the strength to follow his ways. This is like graduate level Christianity, folks. This is not easy. This is not easy stuff. We all want to run away from conflict, but God tells us we need to meet it head on. So this morning, I'm going to pray in just a moment or two, and I'm going to ask for you just to come to the front and pray. You can stay in your seat if you desire. We don't want to make it a big public thing because, again, if you're in conflict with somebody, we don't necessarily want you to hash it out right here. That may not be a good thing. But make a commitment to some point during this week, over the next week or two, that you're going to pursue that person, you're going to pursue God, you're going to ask for wisdom, you're going to plan things out, and we're going to deal with this. You know, it is only in a right relationship with God that we can resolve conflict. In fact, if we don't have a right relationship with God, we're in conflict with God. And that's where it all starts this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you realize this morning that you don't have a relationship with God. I want to encourage you to come to the front. We'd love to show you how you can restore that relationship with God that's been broken because of our sin, because of our sinful nature. So I want to encourage you to come forward. Let me pray for us. God, we come to you this morning. We love you. We are thankful that you lay out in Scripture a plan for us to have a right relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. God, when it is incredibly difficult, Lord, we can take comfort in the passage of Scripture knowing that when we go to our brother or sister, you are there with us. For this passage says that where two or three are gathered in your name, you are there with us. So God, I pray that we would join with your Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit would walk us through this difficult process over the next week or two, Lord, as we have conflict with believers. Lord, in the future, when this happens, Lord, may we not talk about it with other people, but let us go directly to your word and to resolve the conflict that inevitably comes into our lives. I pray for those who are here this morning who are in conflict with you because of a sinful nature that is yet to be made right. God, I pray that they would come to you. They would run to your open arms and be made right with you this morning. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to ask you to stand to your feet.